girl said, "Time for Sunday school. Let's all stand together." Yeah. Yes. We love our kids. We're so thankful for them and for the joy that they bring. And we're seeing some amazing things happen with our students' ministries, with our kids' ministries, and we thank God for them all. Well, listen, good morning again. So good to see you. So good to be together. And we're going to look at the Word of God in just a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're looking for that, I've got a story that I want to tell you. This story was often spoken by the late Peter Marshall, former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, and it's called The Keeper of the Spring. Once there was a quiet forest dweller who lived high above an Austrian village along the eastern slopes of the Alps. How many would love to be there right now? The old gentleman had been hired many years before by a young town council to clear away the debris from the pools of water up in the mountain crevices that fed the lovely spring flowing through their town. With faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills, removed the leaves and branches, and wiped silt that would otherwise choke and contaminate the fresh flow of water. By and by, the village became a popular attraction to vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. The mill wheels of various businesses located near the water turned day and night. Farmlands were naturally irrigated, and the view from restaurants was picturesque beyond description. Years passed. One evening, the town council met for its semi-annual meeting. As they reviewed the budget, one man's eye caught the salary figure being paid to the obscure keeper of the spring. Said the keeper of the purse, "Who is this old man? Why do we keep him on year after year? No one sees him. For all we know, the strange ranger in the hills is doing us no good. He isn't necessary any longer." By unanimous vote, the council dispensed with the old man's services. For several weeks, nothing happened. Nothing changed. But by early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of sparkling water. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint in the spring. A couple of days later, the water was much darker. Within another week, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the banks, and a foul odor was soon detected. The mill wheels moved slower. Some finally ground to a halt. Swans left, as did the tourists. The clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deeply into the village. Quickly, the council called a special meeting. Realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old keeper of the spring. Within a few weeks, the veritable river of life began to clear up. The wheels started to turn, and new life returned to the hamlet in the Alps once again. Fanciful though it may be, the story is more than an idle tale because it carries with it a vivid, relevant analogy directly related to the lives we live. And there are many morals that we could gather from this story. But the moral I want us to hear today is what the keeper of the springs meant to the village, the church is to Canada. We are the keeper of the spiritual destiny of this nation. And I believe that God is calling the church in Canada, in Victoria, in Ottawa, in Toronto, in Sydney, and the peninsula. God is calling the church across this nation to stand in the gap for Canada. in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel cried out, I look for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I search for someone to stand in the gap in the wall, and stand in the gap in the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land. But I found none. And how sobering are those last four words. I found none. My brothers and sisters, I believe God's word to the church today is we can vote for climate change, we can vote for economic change, we can vote for all these things, but there's only going to be one thing that will bring change to this nation, and that's when God's people pray. The church's first priority is to pray for all people, everywhere, at all times. And if you want to see the consequential spiritual change in our nation, then it begins on our knees. If you haven't guessed, we have been in an election. For the last 4 weeks, our political leaders have been traversing across the nation from coast to coast to coast, reminding us and telling us and trying to sell us on why they are the best option to save Canada. That their policies, that their programs are going to be the answer for what ails this nation. And many of them have good ideas. Many of them have not so good ideas. But all the ideas and programs in the world, at the end of the day, are not going to do anything to answer the most inward needs of our country. What are those needs? Canada is a broken nation spiritually. In fact, as you go across this nation, as you go on your news lines, you see the spiritual brokenness that is evident in the economic, social, family, and emotional brokenness we see every day in our homes, in our city streets, what's being taught in our schools, filling our hospitals and prisons. And last night, my heart is broken. My heart is broken for the Filipino community in our country. This doesn't make sense. It's not fair. God, where are you? God, why? And we will ask those questions until the cows come home. But my friends, I believe the prayer that God wants us to ask is not why, but Lord, how can we as a church intervene in the dire needs of our nation? I've been reading a book written by Craig Dockstetter. Craig Dockstetter has served as a pastor. He's worked in public policy advocacy organizations and presently serves as a political staffer on Parliament Hill. I would very much call him a modern-day Nehemiah or Daniel. Dockstetter reminds the Christian church that the answer to our country is not a political party or a person. He writes, if we are waiting for some spiritual or political superstar to arise and shift the nation, we are sadly mistaken. God's strategy for change involves everyday men and women through whom he can work to bring a bit of heaven to earth, rescue the broken, and bring the nation into a greater measure of wholeness, one person, family, and community at a time. This requires people who know God, love God, and regularly experience the reality of the kingdom of God in and through our lives. I want us to understand something today, my friends, that after tomorrow, whoever wins whether it's the person you and I voted for or someone else, that the Bible still tells us that the king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. Whatever happens after tomorrow, God is still in control of this country. And whatever happens, whoever is elected, whatever is going to do, God is not going to be surprised. God is not going to sit on his throne and go, well, I didn't expect that to happen. No, everything that is happening, God is in control. You see, shifting the nation, Dockstader goes on, shifting the nation isn't about waiting for the rise for the next political or spiritual superstar. It's about ordinary people getting hold of an extraordinary God, seeing themselves as God sees them, and leaving a mark wherever they go that says a little bit of heaven has been here. Hallelujah. So what do we do today, tomorrow, and on Tuesday morning for the next 4 years? The same thing that God has called the church for the last 2,000 years plus. And the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, his apprentice, of the first and foremost priority that the church is to practice. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, I urge, not suggest, not prescribe, not say, well, you got a choice, if you feel like it. No, there's an urgency to what Paul is telling us. There is an urgency, I believe, to what the Spirit is saying to the church in Canada today. I believe there's an urgency that we must wake up and look and see what is happening. And he says, this is your first and foremost priority, is to pray. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul lists here four different types of prayer. Now, you may say, well, he's emphasizing the need for prayer by giving us these four categories. That's well and good. I believe he probably is. But let's hear and read again what Paul, what the Word of God, what the Spirit of God is saying to us today from his Word. It's significant that out of seven Greek words used in the New Testament for prayer, four of them are mentioned in these verses alone. And that immediately should tell us something. That should immediately tell us the importance and how essential prayer is. Verse 1, he says, all requests or petitions. This speaks to us of the needs and desires that are that we bring to God. God wants us to bring our needs and requests to him. God wants us to bring the needs of our nation to him. God wants us to bring the needs of our church to him. God wants us to bring the needs of our community to him. God wants us to bring the needs of our families to him, because he longs for his people to pray. So he says, come with your petitions and prayers. Not just rote prayers, not just written prayers, not just prayers that make us feel good, but prayer, any prayer, anytime you're in need, anytime you need help, anytime you need to seek the presence of God, pray. And as you pray, remember, you are fulfilling the duty of an intercessor, the call of an intercessor. It's interesting that intercession is a word that only appears twice in the New Testament. It seems to have the idea of both conversation and petition. Some say that it's a free and familiar prayer, such as boldly drawing near to God. Origen, the great first century teacher, would say that the foremost Bible scholar, he was the foremost Bible scholar of the church. And he believed that the key concept was a boldness in approaching God's presence. Some of you are aware that we had a need in our neighborhood last night. We had been getting dinner ready. We were sitting down, Sue and I, to eat dinner, and Michael was going out for the evening, and he comes back in and says, "Mom and Dad, something's happening outside. There's a police car, and our neighbors from the apartment down below are outside, and the mom is crying, and there's a great need." Sue rushed out there immediately to find out that their six-year-old boy, who had decided while Dad was out mowing the lawn and Mom was sleeping to get ready for the night shift at work, "I'm going on an adventure," and left, not telling anyone where he was going. So put your grandma and grandpa hats on, put your mom and dad's hearts on. You can imagine the terror that filled her immediately. I mean immediately. Almost every home on our street, every teenager in our street got up, and they were searching for this young boy. I got on my bike. I was searching. Thankfully, we were able to find him. The police were able to find him across the highway at the Best Western. And when the police officer asked him, "What are you doing here?" he just said innocently, "I'm on an adventure." But I want you to know something. The moment, the second that there was a need, that a young child was what could be lost, I tell you, everyone on that street, they dropped everything they had, including the hockey game, and they went out because a little boy was lost and needed to be found. My friends, we need that kind of urgency in the church. We need that kind of urgency in prayer. We need that kind of intercession. When God's people see the needs, we don't just complain. We just don't give into cynicism. We don't become delusioned, and we don't just say, "Well, Jesus is coming. The rapture's going to happen. We might as well let things play out." No, we need to be a people who are going to fall on our faces, and we're going to call out to God with everything that we have. I love what Eugene Peterson, how he paraphrases this verse. He writes in The Message, "The first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how, for everyone you know how." Well, who do we pray for? Notice he goes on, "I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving." We need to be thankful. We need to be thankful. We were thankful last night for the good thing, for that we found this young child. But we must continue to live a life of thankfulness. The police had sent out a report for the boy, so all of the RCMP detachments and people who were out knew what they were looking for. But thank you for asking. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." First of all, the Word of God tells us we're to pray for all men and women. The word "men" here is translated in the Greek, "all mankind." So everyone needs to be prayed for. We need to pray for all kinds of people. Not just the ones we like, not just the ones that look like they deserve prayer. We need to pray for all people, because all people are in need. Not only that, we need to pray for everyone we know. We don't leave anyone off our prayer list. And then Paul gets even more specific. We have a special call to pray for those in governmental leadership. We're to pray for those at various levels of authority. And we need to pray this. Now, just try to put yourself in the shoes of the Christians in Ephesus who got this letter. Try to put your shoes in Pastor Timothy's life. He has to give, he's the pastor who has to give this message to the church. And he's looking across the congregation and he's seeing people whose family had been arrested, tortured, and killed by Nero, who was emperor at that time. Nero was, history tells us, was an insane psychopath. He believed himself to be the savior of the world. And he believed that he was the one that could only intercede for people. He was not a friend of the church. You've all heard the story that he played his violin while Rome burned. Well, I don't know how accurate that actually is, but what is historically true is there are those who feel that he may have set that fire himself and blamed Christians for the fire because they were turning the world upside down and turning the world away from worshiping Caesar to worshiping Jesus. And you've got people in that congregation and they're hearing to pray for that guy. Now, think about that and think about our situation now. And yes, there are leaders that have been in our government that have put out legislation that's absolutely insane and crazy. Unbiblical for that. Doesn't compare to what the early Christians had to go through. And yet, Paul says to them, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Pray for those in government leadership. Pray for him. Because prayer is not one of the options we have. It is the central priority of the church. Why should we do this? He gives us two reasons. First of all, so that the church can be free from interference and persecution. He says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The word peaceful there refers to the outward situation, what's happening around us, that we would have a life free from outward disturbance. And the second word is quiet, which refers to our inner state, that we wouldn't have to be in worry or fear for our lives. We live in a blessed country today. That would have been a good time to say amen. We live in a blessed country because I can say what I'm saying without fear or thought that anyone is going to burst into this building and have me arrested. That any of us are going to be put in chains and handcuffs and taken to some camp somewhere. We have peace in this nation. We are blessed. We don't have to fear as in some other countries in this world. But we have relative peace and quiet for which we can be ever thankful to God for. And as we have this peace, as we have this quiet, it opens the door for us to continue to preach Jesus and see people saved. You see, the second reason we pray is because it's God's desire for people to be saved. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to know the truth. The primary reason to pray is because prayer pleases God, whose nature it is to save. God defines evangelistic prayer, which includes praying for all people, the lost, and our government leaders, as good, and it resonates with his will so that he is pleased. And then he says something that it's almost as if Paul just kind of inserts this, but it's very significant. He goes on to almost give a liturgical formula for worship. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And I've been reading that and reading that and reading that, and that would have been such an incredible verse to preach on Good Friday. That's an incredible verse to remind us of this is what we believe. If you are new to our church and you're wondering what we believe, it is encapsulated in these two verses. Why does Paul put it there? I mentioned a moment ago that Nero believed that he was God, that he was to be the person to be worshipped, that he was the one to be the mediator for mankind and his empire. Everyone was to bow to him and proclaim him as Lord. And it hit me like a window being opened on a bright, sunny morning. Some people ask me, Pastor, what about when the government does or say things that are directly contrary to what the Bible says and what my convictions are as a believer in Jesus Christ? Do I just sit down and be quiet about it? Absolutely not. This is why God has given us in our country the avenues, the democratic avenues, to be able to address those. And the very one of the very important ones is that vote, and being able to connect with our MPs. But here, and this is why I believe Paul inserted this. It wasn't just a theological discussion he was endeavoring, but he was reminding Timothy, reminding his church, reminding us that our hope, salvation, and mediation does not happen in Ottawa, Toronto, Victoria, Washington, London, or any other state. It doesn't happen with any other leader, but our sole mediator is Jesus Christ, him and him alone. Hallelujah. So how should we pray? So far in this passage, we've discovered the priority of prayer. We've learned what we should be praying for, all the types of people and our government leaders that we should pray for. We've discovered why we should pray, so that the church can be left undisturbed, and because prayer is consistent with God's saving nature. But Paul answers one final question in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, Paul does something interesting here in the Greek. Whereas previously he uses men to speak of mankind, in the Greek here, Paul introduces a definite article. I want the men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Specifically, he is reminding many of the believers who had formerly been Jewish how that in the synagogue it would be the men's responsibility to stand up in worship before the congregation with their hands raised as they read the Word of God. And what this symbolized was not just worship, but complete surrender. As they lifted up their hands to God and read his word, they were saying, we surrender to what God says. This is our final authority. And I want us to be reminded that it doesn't matter who comes into power on Monday night and who is going to be the government for the next 4 years, that whatever they say, whatever they do, my brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, it is God's word that we stand on. It's God's word that we will proclaim. And it's God's word and will that we will say, God, I surrender. Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. There's going to be a couple things that are going to happen tomorrow. There are going to be some people that at the end of the night or on Tuesday morning or maybe 2 weeks from now, you got to love our electoral system. Someone's going to win. And 25% of the people in this room are going to shout, hallelujah, my person won. But then there's going to be the rest that are going to go, oh no. My person didn't win. The other guy won. Oh no, our country is doomed. And then the enemy comes in, and the devil tempts us to become critical. And those who don't become critical become cynical. And those who become given to cynicism are fresh prey for all kinds of conspiratorial craziness. And then as they see more and more, it seems God's out of control, they become disillusioned. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen, my friends. Paul, the word of God says to us all, to lift up our holy hands and surrender and say, God, I'm giving Canada to you. I'm giving my feelings to you. God, I'm going to intercede no matter what. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is in Daniel chapter 9. We all know it as Daniel in the lion's den. One of my favorite Sunday school stories. But you know what happened prior to Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. Daniel had been serving in the king's court as one of the king's actual prime ministers. He not only had the ear of the king, but he had the authority and rulership to speak on behalf of the king and to govern. He had so much. There were people who didn't like the fact that he was a believer in God. And he wasn't worshiping idols. He wasn't worshiping the king. He wasn't worshiping the process. And so they set him up. And they said to the king, King, we would like you to sign a law that says every person in your kingdom for the next 30 days needs to pray to you and to you alone. Thought, that's a good idea. Sure, why not? So he signs it. Nothing can change that law. And then, as it gets out, Daniel hears this. And what does Daniel do? He goes up to his room. He opens his bedroom windows. The sun is pouring in. And every day, like he did every day before that, 3 times a day, he prayed. He prayed not in a boastful, proud way to get people to notice him, but he knew who was really in control. He knew the one that he was serving. And he knew no matter what, God was going to rescue him. And God did, because he remained faithful no matter what. And no matter what happens tomorrow or over the next 4 years or until the trumpet blows and we are raptured to glory, my friends, God has given us a mission, and God says to be faithful to the mission no matter what. And no matter what you do, pray. So how do we pray? Prayer's the main thing. How do we pray? At the beginning of this election season, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada has done an incredibly stellar job of informing the church in Canada, not only of the needs and the issues that the political leaders have not been talking about, but they have done a masterful job of informing us of what is going on behind the scenes and why we need to pray and how we can pray. And so I want to quickly give you 7 ways that we can pray for whoever's going to be Prime Minister and our Member of Parliament for the next 4 years. Number one, pray for all leaders, regardless of their party policy or stances they hold. It can be so tempting to extend our prayers only to those leaders we are most apt to agree with or whom we voted, but Paul doesn't seem to make any distinction, and neither should the followers of Jesus. We do not discriminate in our prayers for the leaders because we know that God has, by his own authority, put these authorities into their place. Romans 13, verse 1, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Furthermore, those authorities are God's servants sent for your good and mine. So pray for them. Pray for them. Number two, pray that leaders would make decisions that contribute to the peace of all those under their authority. When Paul says to pray for the kings and those in authority, he follows it up by saying that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. The early church understood what this meant. Most of them lived under the constant threat from the Roman military. But in Canada, we've been so blessed to be in a place of peace. God has blessed our land. He continues to watch over us. Our national anthem contains a prayer: God keep our land glorious and free. Number three, pray that political authorities who are brothers and sisters in Christ would be able to stand firm in their Christian beliefs and convictions. Many of you know that one of the ministries that we partner with is Leading Influence, under the directorship of Tim Schindel. And right now, there are chaplains in every single capital city, including Ottawa, in all of Canada. And they are there to serve those elected leaders, to give them advice, to pray with, to give them counsel when they're required. But there are also many in our legislatures in Victoria and in Ottawa, believe it or not, they are believers. They're followers of Jesus. And furthermore, there are many believers who are in all of the parties and represent all of the colors of all of the parties that are there. And they know they're there because God has placed them there. We need to pray for them that they stand strong against the pressure to conform their faith. Number four, pray that those leaders who are not believers in Christ would come under the hearing of the gospel or the positive influence of other Christians in political power. That's why I'm so glad that there are believers that are on Parliament Hill, in Victoria, in Toronto, in all of our major cities, who are serving in serving behind the scenes, who are praying, advising, and counseling. Pray for, and they're there because they also want to see members of Parliament, MLAs, come to know Christ. Number five, pray that all political leaders would do their jobs well and that they would all come to a realization that they are God's servants. Number six, pray that political leaders would be able to balance their time between their position and their families. It's hard. It's got to be hard to be a member. There's only one other job that I can think that might be harder than being an elected member of Parliament: a pastor. Because basically you have to be everything to everybody. And it takes a toll. It takes a toll personally. It takes a toll professionally. It takes a toll with their families. So let's remember, as we elect, as we vote, as we pray, these are men and women just like you and I. And they have needs. In fact, I sent emails to each of the four candidates running in our riding. And I all asked them all the same questions. And at the end of my email, I ended up by saying, we are praying for you as a church. I am praying for you as a person of faith. And if you have a need, please let me know. I had one person, one of them respond, and it shocked me. I won't tell you who it was, but I'm praying for this individual. Number seven, pray that political leaders would make decisions that allow the gospel to be freely shared. Never before in our history, never before in my life as a voter, as a pastor, as a believer, did I ever think that the day would come where the possibility, maybe the probability, that a government would say, sure, we'll give you tax-free status, but only if you don't preach. If we take religion off the plate, you're fine. Folks, that's for every religion in Canada, not just the church. We need to pray for charities and ministries like the Haven Haven Pregnancy Center. That is, these are under direct attack, and we need to pray that our political leaders would make decisions that not only allow the gospel to be freely shared. But I'm going to add this one that the EFC didn't. But I'm going to challenge us and call us to pray that Canada remains a place where life is prioritized over death. We're a nation that seems to be prioritizing death through abortion, through MAID, and other things. We need to come to God and intercede for this nation. And thankfully, there are men and women who are running in this election that I pray are elected that will stand up for life. Let me close with this final story. Then we're going to pray. C.H. Spurgeon was one of the most popular and successful preachers of Victorian England. His Metropolitan Tabernacle drew thousands each Sunday. Often hundreds would stand outside in the street, hoping to catch a bit of the Baptist preacher's message. One day, a group of young seminary students came to visit the church they had heard so much about. When they entered the huge building, they were met by a gray-bearded gentleman that they took to be the janitor. He offered to lead them on a tour through the facilities and answer any questions they had. They walked through the sanctuary, stood on the pulpit, and looked down the balcony. And when they had seen just about everything and asked every conceivable question that they could come up with, the old gentleman asked a strange question. "Would you like to see what heats this church?" They weren't really interested about touring the furnace room. But just to humor their host, they followed. They went down a narrow stairwell in an area beneath the pulpit. As the gentleman opened the door, he said, "Behind this door is the secret of this great church. Everything that happens upstairs starts down here. This is where the fire in the pulpit begins." The old man, actually Spurgeon himself, opened the door to reveal several dozen people on their knees in fervent prayer. The great preacher would always insist that the secret of any church, big or small, was the prayer of God's people. And it was Spurgeon who would also say, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." My friends, that's our number one priority. The first thing God wants every church to be about is not working for the comfort of its members, but praying for the salvation of our church and our city and our nation. Our first priority is to pray for all people, everywhere, at all times, because when we do, that's when we'll see change. When we do it on our knees. Hallelujah. Second Chronicles, and the worship team can come back to the platform. Second Chronicles 7:14, we all know it. "If my people who are called by my name," listen, he's not talking about Ottawa. He's not talking about Victoria. He's not talking about Washington. He's talking about my people. Are my people here today? I said, are my people here today? That's you. That's his call to you and me. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." And I say, God, let it be so. Hallelujah. 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 Father. Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we give Canada to you today. Lord, we turn to you and ask your forgiveness. Lord, for our complaining, for our criticizing, for our complacency. Lord, we repent of being, so discouraged that we forget our primary responsibility, and that's to seek your face on the behalf of our town, on the behalf of our province, on behalf of our nation. Oh God, forgive us. Set us afire, I pray. May this church, Lord, may Highway Christian Fellowship, Lord, be known for this one thing, that we are a people who don't just have prayer meetings, but we are a church that prays and we see God move. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.